Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this letter to the church and as Paul starts to draw things together, as he comes to the end of his letter, we pray that we'd understand that many of the issues, many of the concerns that this church face are not so different to issues and concerns that we have today, and the problems and tensions that we see often in the church today. So Lord, again, we pray that we would have our hearts and minds attentive, and we'd realise very much as Paul is saying that the answers are about having a good focus and keeping one's focus. Amen. We've been in the letter to the Philippians some weeks now, and we really are coming to the end of the letter, but that doesn't mean that Paul is winding down. He still actually has quite a lot to say, and quite a lot which is very important for the church to take on board, and I'd hazard to say absolutely essential to deal with. Now, Paul's plea, just to sort of orientate ourselves a bit before we plunge into the passage, Paul's plea is that they stand firm as a church, as the fellowship of God in that place. Now, the key to that is that they have the right focus. Paul uses various metaphors. He's used in the book so far, he's used military ones, something that would have been well understood in Philippi, because it was, of course, a place where Roman veterans retired to. And he's used the language of the games. He talks about straining forward, having a focus, you know, striving, you know, as an athlete puts all their energy into hitting the finishing line. And he's also appealed to them to have a right perspective. He uses the phrase citizenship. He talks about their citizenship as a church, as Christians, being in heaven. Something that if you were a resident in Philippi, being an ex-garrison town where there were veterans, they knew about Roman citizenship. They knew that they were privileged and there were certain things they had as a privilege, as the people, you know, as Roman citizens there. And Paul talks about the privilege the Christian has. But for the first time, although there's been a hint of issues in the church and in the letter, we actually get one, and we actually get something tangible where we can see there's an issue. And it's a falling out. I can remember many years ago watching, I think it was the Euros, it was England-Scotland in football. And it was one of those times you were watching the first half and you were just groaning. You know, most players were playing like they had two left feet. They couldn't get a move together. It was absolutely ghastly. It sort of, how they went in at half time, still 0-0, you were sort of really wondering. Well, the second half, they came out and England were focused. And I remember saying to Tracy, I'd love to have been in that dressing room. I'm trying to imagine what was said that half time talk, because everything was different. They were attacking, there was free-flowing football, they scored. Even when a penalty was awarded against them, it was saved, it went their way. The corner from that penalty ended up with Gascoigne scoring a brilliant goal. When you know, in the first half, you wouldn't have believed he'd ever seen a football. What a difference it makes when someone draws a team together and gets them focused. And what a difference it makes when there's not a sense of unity. And here's the issue here. Paul clearly has a lot of love for the Philippian church. He talks about them being in partnership in the gospel. And actually here, it's very interesting, that language continues. Again, he uses some military terms we'll pick up on in a minute. But there's no doubt there's an issue, and it's a major issue. I've got 3 points. They all start with good. And the first one is a good agreement. Paul has told them that their citizenship is in heaven. That's great. It's wonderful. I'm sure it's a great encouragement. But they're dealing with the real world as well. And we come across these two women, Eudora and Sosthene, I think it's pronounced like that. And there's obviously a falling out. They are not functioning as part of the team. Now, what the issue is, it's quite clear it's not a moral issue. But it's obviously very, very damaging. Two things to note. It's possible that these may be part of the group of women that Paul encountered when he first went to Philippi, and he went down to the riverside. You know, obviously there's no synagogue, and he met with the women there, and of course we know about Lydia. But there are obviously others there. So Acts 16, verse 13, were they part of this original group? It's possible they were. But the other question we have to ask is, and it's a question that comes to mind for me, particularly as a pastor, is was this part of a wider issue in the church? Because I think it's been hinted at earlier in the letter. As I've said, what we do see is that these two women are spoken of in a way quite warmly by Paul. Verse 3, yes, I ask you, Lord Yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. The actual word here, contended at my side, in the Greek, the verb is to stand as in battle, as in an offensive. Language which would have been understood in Philippi, with its collection of Roman veterans. These are warriors in the cause of Christ. And the fact I think he uses that phrase is these women have put in serious service and indeed are capable of still doing serious service in the work of the Lord. What's the disagreement? We don't know. Something? Is it just a clash of personalities? I think that's probably true. And I think if it hadn't been, Paul would have said a lot more. One of the things we have to be quite careful of, and because I think this is careful, and I'll say it here, it's an aside. One of the things when we do to get disputes in the church, we have to distinguish between clash of personalities and doctrinal basis or issues. It is important. Too many church disputes I've heard of being put aside as clash of personalities, when actually you start digging, you find something else is going on underneath. There's a real problem, and it's an existing problem or something like that. But that doesn't seem to be the issue here. And the urges, he talks of loyal yoke fellow. We don't know who this guy is. It can actually, in the Greek, the actual word, it's a strange word, Sosthenes or something. It can actually be a name. So whoever it is, I suspect it may be the person who took the letter to the church or someone prominent in the church, someone clearly known to Paul. He urges them to intervene, if possible, maybe to, you know, be a third party in sort of sorting this out. Why? Because when there are disagreements, you always get factions. And I do wonder whether this was hinted at in other places in the book. As I said, they are clearly Christian women because he mentions them along with other people whose names are in the book of life. And we can look at Revelation for that. It's quite clear Paul sees them as very, very important. But Paul sort of urges them to unify. A third party perspective is important. But actually, Paul goes to something which is far more important than that. If this Sosthenes or your loyal yoke fellow, or whatever we're going to call him, was to be effective, it was to guide these women to their common ground in the Lord. And I think that's interesting when we look at how Paul's talked about it. They have been fighting the cause of the gospel alongside Paul. They have a common, common ground. They have a common objective. And I think that is very important. I was contacted a couple of times in the week by someone who attended the evening service last week. And it was interesting, they were talking about issues. They had been in a church for many years. After 18 years in one church, they actually came to a point where they were converted and it wasn't in the church. And they had started to feel uncomfortable and they started to run through some of the things and they were saying, the things that were important. There are secondary disagreements and there are things that are you cannot disagree on. And he urged, he said to me, and I actually know the church involved and know a bit about it, and I actually don't doubt him on some of this, that these are things that are important. But these women have things in common. And so whatever the issue is, they are to unify. How are they to do that? By focusing on the thing they have in common, the gospel and the cause of the gospel. One of the things that breaks my heart, and it's broke my heart in ministry many times, is when people start to needle other people about gospel work when they don't know their circumstances, they don't know the time they've got. When people start to give the benefit of their experience, this is something that actually happens outside the church quite a lot. You go to another church, they ask you about the size of your church, and they say, well, have you done this? It works absolutely brilliantly here. And it's quite apparent they've never set foot in Stony Stratford or stood on the street or talked to anyone or preached there or done anything of the sort. Now, we can be very, very quick, can't we, to take the moral high ground. The bottom line is, if we have the gospel, we have all we need. We'd be wise in how we preach it. This is the key thing, isn't it? The key thing is to agree in the Lord, and we will have differences, and we may sometimes think that things are not moving as quick as we'd like or that. But the other thing is we have to respect the views of people who are trying. If we're contending together, yes, personalities may not quite match up, but again, we must aim for a common goal. I think many pastors are worn down sometimes by well-meaning at times, or sometimes even slightly antagonistic criticism. When they are rushed off their feet, you don't know what they're facing at home, and, apart from anything else, they're struggling to get their head around a passage next week to teach the church, because they actually do want to build up the church. Now, I'm not speaking particularly here from experience. Most people are very supportive. On the other hand, you see, there's another thing, isn't there? We have to be careful, don't we? Just as an aside here, because I want to give the other side the coin. When we get some young, enthusiastic Christian coming in, bustling to do things, yes, you know, I think sometimes we have to be a bit careful that we don't just stamp down on them and say, oh, no, we're not going to do that, we can't do this, can't do that. We may gently want to sort of direct their energies, but I think always, if you've got someone who's actually keen and they've got a bit of savvy to them and they've got a bit of go and a bit of the gifting, if they want to go out and do a bit of street evangelism, yeah, they may need you alongside them, they may need some encouragement. They may need a debrief afterwards and say, well, I don't think that was quite the best passage to use, or something like that. But we shouldn't stifle people either. Key thing, good agreement, and we can always agree on the key things of the gospel if we are to be the people of the word. Agreement in the Lord. So the first thing is good agreement. Secondly, a good attitude. Paul goes back to a familiar theme. They are to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Why? I'm going to tell you something quite simple. Because it's not actually that easy all the time. That's why we have to be reminded to do it. That's why he reminds them to do it. You see, it may have been an issue, as I said, these women in the church, there may have been a feeling that the church was sort of being prized apart, and the pastor there, who's the loyal yoke fellow or whoever it was, you know, may have been tearing his hair out, and sort of at the end of his tailor and saying, oh, what we really need is a visit from Paul, but he can't come because he's in prison, and oh, you know, I can't cope with this. No. Rejoice in the Lord, I will say it again, rejoice. He goes on, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. One of the things to say first about Christian joy, it is not dependent on our circumstances. It is not dependent on what we see when we get up in the morning and we go and look in the mirror, and the magnitude of the week comes of everything we got to do, and the family issues are coming up, which we know we've been trying to face, but we're putting off dealing with, and the multitude of other things which modern life seem to thrust upon us. It's not about how we feel about that. No, it's about the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness will only come out if we have the right cultivated attitude. And that means rejoicing whatever the circumstances. And we have to remember, don't we? Paul was writing this from confinement. He talks about it, doesn't he? While I am in chains. Now, we know he was under house arrest, whether it got more severe, or he's talking metaphorically. We know Paul. He would have been feeling constrained that he couldn't get out and preach the gospel, or he couldn't go and visit the churches that had some serious issues in them. But he continues to rejoice. Why rejoice? Well, as I said, it depends on the Lord. The Lord is near. What does that mean? How? Well, the Lord's presence is always with the Christian. Those who truly love and know the Lord will know his presence. It may be times where circumstance and pressure of life will press on it. But you see, this is why we talk about being focused on God's word and having regular time in God's word, because it does draw our focus away from the world to the things of God. It's not about reading so many chapters because that's our Christian duty. Yes, I would urge, and I think Paul would urge, because it's interesting in Philippians, he's talking about a fair amount of discipline when he talks about the games, and he talks about he uses examples from military life as well. There's a discipline there. But the whole point of it is this, isn't it? To reassure us that the Lord is near. So a good attitude is about focusing on the Lord. And actually, when we realise this Lord is near, that will give us a cause to rejoice. When we realise that the Lord is there to be called upon in prayer, that will mean that we can relate that through our attitude. One of the things I think that's interesting is Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say in verse 6 that if we have this attitude, then it will be conveyed. Verse 6, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Notice the thanksgiving there. That links back into the joy. If you're giving thanks, it's because you're joyful. Then you will get the balance and you will have the reverence in your prayer and petition. You won't be hurrying and brusquely, you know, asking God to do this and can you do it quickly? You'll be waiting on his will when you present your petitions and your intercessionary prayer to him. And look at the result of that. The peace of the God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, let everything, you know, the Lord is near, his presence is near, live accordingly. Let that be reflected in your attitude. And then you will find there are considerable benefits to be had. Notice that phrase he uses. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There was a Roman garrison in Philippi that guarded the town. They would have known what it was to have security. And Paul uses that military imagery again. It is as if they have a garrison that protects them, that protects their spiritual well-being. Because that's what it's talking about here. Not about physical well-being, but spiritual, will guard your hearts and your minds. Focused. One of the things that strikes me about this letter to this church is about the partnership attitude and aspect of it. They are to rejoice in the Lord, they're to present requests, but God does this part. He has his part and he enables by guarding them, protecting them. So Paul uses the idea of a garrison to demonstrate the security that the Christian actually has. So we've seen it's about having good agreement, it's about having a good attitude, and lastly it's about following good practice. Finally, he's kind of summing up here. What will be the outcome if we are those who resolve to, you know, to sort of, you know, get things back on good track, you know, have good agreement in the Lord? What will be the attitude if we have the attitude? How will we finally be? What will be the result? What will be the practice? Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. There's two ways of looking at this. He's saying focus on the good. And one way to sum this up would be, say, focus on the gospel. Because if any of these things are to be cultivated, then actually they are found in the fruit of the Word of God. What is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, they are all found in God's perfect Word and His instruction to us. It's rather interesting that they are to meditate on these things, and really, I think Paul is drawing things together in a different way here. In fact, I think there's a bit of instruction here for the situation in verse 2. Focus on these things. If you are going to have agreement in the Lord, if you're going to have agreement, you will have it in His Word, and so meditate on these things to bring people together. The word honourable is quite interesting, as it actually comes from a Greek word which means to worship. And if you want to worship as a church, you have to come together in agreement. One of the dreadful things that used to happen at the last church was that we used to have leadership meetings after the service, which is absolutely ghastly. One, I was too tired after preaching to even concentrate on them. And one of the other things that was just so rotten about it was that Tracy would always measure how the meeting had gone by the fact when she said, "How did the meeting go?" I went, "All right." It meant I hadn't got one in the neck that week. And I used to wonder, how can we suppose that we've been in fellowship and then they're picking up on our preach too long, or I don't know, something like that. Or I didn't do this and I didn't do that. I don't know. It just seems a terrible time to do it. I remember once, it's about one of the few times where it actually did lead to silence, I was told by one of the movers and shakers that he was quite high up in a bank, one of the major banks. He said, "I conduct our leadership meetings as I would a business meeting." My retort was, "I wish you wouldn't." I said, "They have no place." He said, "Why?" I said, "This is supposed to be worship." This is why some time ago, when we have meetings and membership meetings, I don't know what the past is, but I don't want raised voices in membership meetings, and I will stamp down on them, as some of you know, if I hear one. It's about our worship. When we come together and have a membership meeting, it is about worship. That's why we have scripture first. It is about the glory of God. And I wonder, you see, whether, as this was read out, Paul is doing a very gentle but sly dig at these two women. I think he might be, because I think Paul was a clever pastor in his way. And he's saying, look, if you think on these things, you will not have the kind of falling outs that you've been having. To come together. Isn't it great when people get together? Just one thing that's actually occurred to me. It's a very touching story. I remember Wallace Benn telling it. He was a curate in a church, and he'd never done any youth work before, but he was told by his boss to give it 2 months at doing youth work. He was terrified of the idea, and he had the most awful start you can imagine, where there was a major falling out within the youth group, and the youth group split, one lot went off. He said he actually went back to the cathedral he was ordained in. He was in tears. He was wondering whether his calling to the ministry was there. And he went back later. You know, he did feel a sense that God had led him to this point. And he said the wonderful thing was the next Sunday was that people came back. And he said it wasn't just people who said, "Oh, I'm sorry if I ticked you off a bit," or something like that. He said there was genuine repentance. There were tears. There was everything. And do you know what happened after that? He said it was the closest thing he'd ever seen in terms of revival. As people in that youth group started to bring in their non-Christian friends, and many, many, many people were converted. Actually, I had a contact from a young lady down in Exeter who's moving up to Milton Keynes a while back, and she was looking for an evangelical church. And I've been in contact with her and about the other churches here as well. And I noticed that their bishop, they have a suffragan bishop, and I checked it out, and he was actually converted from atheism around about that time in the youth group that was run by Wallace Benn at that time. So great work was done. But that work cannot be done, or we cannot expect God's blessing if there is not unity. So I think this is what Paul is saying. He says, finally, but I don't think he's quite moving on. He's saying, no, this is how everything should come together. Focus on these things. Think about these things. Meditate on them. And I have a sneaking suspicion that in the back of his mind he's thinking, do that. It might solve a few problems between people that have fallen out. Focus on sound teaching and good witness. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. I don't think for a second Paul was saying, I'm the most perfect Christian. You know, I've got it all pat. I don't think he was saying that. But he said, you know from my teaching where my heart is. And even if there's failures in me, and there will be, and even if there's going to be failings in me, and look at my struggles and how I go on, and try and put it into practice. And the payoff of this is quite interesting. It guarantees God's care and his pleasure in the Christian. If you do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We cannot expect God to be active or working. You know, it's surprising what he does, even churches that are messed up. But, you know, we cannot expect it. He may do it, but we cannot expect it if we are not people who are in unity with each other and we are seeking to encourage each other as well. That is what we are to do. Just to sort of finish off, I was trying to think of how I might sort of finish this, what verses, and I thought, well, actually, the verses I want to use are further back in this book. Because Paul has been building his argument through the book. And actually, when you look at this section and his plea for them to get on, and this plea for them to rejoice and focus on God and realise that God is on their side and is guarding their hearts and minds and that he'll give them peace, it all goes back to what he said in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. You see, I think that's been the essence of the letter. Paul has been saying in this, focus on what you have in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord because he's near. You will have God's peace when you bring your prayers and petitions to him. When you concentrate and are in good fellowship, you will experience, when you think on such things, and when you put into practice what has been taught, you will know his peace. I think the wonderful thing or a theme is this. The Christian life is not about sitting back and letting God take over. Yes, there's an element of that, but it's about working with him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That suggests a seriousness, a devotion. There's nothing in Paul's thinking about a part-time or Sunday Christian. But he always adds this, for it is God who works in you. It's a partnership in the end, isn't it? I can remember Martin O'Neill. He said that he had the privilege of being at Nottingham Forest when Brian Clough was manager. And he said, when I went there, I thought I was something special. We thought, well, you can imagine with Brian Clough, old big mouth as they call him, that soon got knocked out of me. But he said, when I was playing and I'd suddenly look over, you know, I'd do something and I'd play and then I'd just see out the corner of my eye, I'd see Clough on the sideline and he'd go, I knew I'd do something right. And I'd raise my game for that man. God is more involved than that. If that was an encouragement to Martin O'Neill, what an encouragement to know it is God working in us, working through us. Are we to have the fellowship? Are we going to have the fellowship with the Lord, seeking to do all that Paul has suggested in this passage? Because then we will see God working in us and our growth. And we will find it possible to rejoice, even in the times where we feel like tearing our hair out. I think one of the things I'm going to find this week, I'm going to go and talk to a load of pastors, and I know some of them are going to be at their wits' end. There'll be those that have experienced joy, they've seen conversions on Sunday. There'll be those that are in small churches. They've been praying for revival, they've been praying for growth. They preach the gospel faithfully each week. And just as I was saying with Stuart Ollett, they see numbers decline this morning. If it can happen to Stuart Ollett, it can happen to anyone. The secret is, isn't it, without being blasé, to realise that God does work in us and to keep our eyes fixed on him. You see, that's Paul's solution, a remedy to an unfocused church where there's disputes, to focus on Christ who works within us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage today, this evening. Lord, we realise that very often we can separate so much of what we do. We see it as our Christian walk. And yet we forget that you are working in us. We put a barrier, we put a wall up between proper fellowship with you. Lord, we pray that such barriers be torn down. We'd have our focus on you. And as we come into greater fellowship with you, we'd have a fellowship with each other that looks to agree, to work, to strive together in the Lord to your glory. Amen.